Hi, everyone. I hope you've enjoyed this series on Daniel. I really think that it's been timely for our church. I think that we've learned a lot from this great man of courage and conviction. And we've also had a chance to practice walking through the scripture, marking up our Bibles, and drawing meaning and application right from the text. And so we're going to wrap up our study today with Daniel chapter 7. And this chapter is really representative of the rest of the book, chapters 7 through 12, which are prophetic literature. And we'll just conclude our series today by getting a taste of the prophetic portion of Daniel. And we'll be taking notes again in the ESV version. And so if you'd like a sheet with today's passage to take notes on and you're in one of our physical locations, please just put up your hand and one of our guest experience teams will get that to you. If you're watching online, you can go to Bible Gateway and get to an ESV version. But today we're going to talk about the end times. And here's one thing that I know about us. We love predictions of the future. I mean, there's something inside of us that can't resist the attempt to forecast what's going to happen tomorrow. And so at times we predict the weather based on extremely sophisticated Doppler radar. And other times we settle for a groundhog. But the important thing is that we've predicted something. Every year in sports writers predict who's going to win the World Series. Fantasy football experts are predicting which position players are going to score the most points. Pundits on CNBC predict what will happen to the stock market tomorrow. People play the lottery in an attempt to predict which series of ping pong balls are going to come up through that dumb tube each night. And so we have this incurable, unstoppable hunger to know about the future. And ironically, of all the things we've learned about Daniel, we've also learned that he was uniquely gifted to see into the future. Actually, he had a God-given gift of prophecy. God would allow him to get a glimpse of what was coming. And so we've seen Daniel go from being a young man in exile, predicting the king's dreams, being educated and employed in a nation that's a long ways from home in so many ways, to seeing his friends face a fiery furnace for their faith. And we've seen Daniel remain steadfastly obedient to the point of a lion's den. We've seen his influence on the faith of the evil king Nebuchadnezzar. But at the end of the book of Daniel, God wants his people to be prepared for the future. And so he gives Daniel a series of visions. And chapter 7 is the first of these visions. Apocalyptic literature like this often involves images and symbols, which are kind of strange for us. Sometimes people get really certain about lots and lots of details in this kind of literature. And books are written and movies are made and predictions are offered about what the Bible says. Because we love predictions, remember? But I need to confess something to you today. Maybe you'll be disappointed in me, but I'm less certain about all the details than a lot of people that I hear talking about the end times. So if it's that confusing, then what's the purpose of prophetic literature in the Bible? If it's that hard to understand, why is it even in there? Well, there are a few purposes to this kind of literature that I want to talk about for a moment. The first purpose is this. It's to address an immediate need with the original readers. Now, much of the biblical prophecy has both an immediate and a future fulfillment. In this kind of literature, you have to start with the immediate context. You have to ask, what does the original writer intend for his original readers to understand? And so in this particular chapter in Daniel, he's writing to the people of Israel who are in exile in a foreign nation in Babylon. And as chapter 7 begins, we find out that they're living under a king. He's just come into power, who's just morally twisted. And so God's people, we know, are in for a long period of suffering. They're going to be discouraged along the way. They'll be tempted to give up the faith. And so God is warning these original readers that troubles are coming. He's addressing a specific situation in his time period. Now, it has application for us too, but it starts there. A second purpose of prophetic literature is this, to provide hope and readiness. This is common to most biblical apocalyptic literature, that no matter how dark it gets, no matter how wild and weird things get, no matter how the enemy may be crushing down God's chosen people, we can walk in hope and confidence because God is going to rescue us in the end. That's the message. And so prophetic passages are supposed to produce both readiness and hope in true believers. They weren't written so that we could sit around and argue about the details, but so that we'd be spiritually ready. The third purpose is this, to recognize it, not predict it. Prophetic literature is not a theological puzzle that needs to be decoded. It's given to us by God because there are things we need to know. And so brilliant theologians have wildly different interpretations of what all the charts and graphs and timelines should say. And so it's with some humility that we come to a text like this. But we're given enough detail to recognize things as they're happening. And so the constant call, for example, in the New Testament, is to be on guard, to be ready. But sitting around smugly making predictions about the end of the world while telling everyone they're going to hell is a surefire way to make Christians look like idiots. That wasn't the purpose. And so today, we come to chapter 7 of Daniel. And I want to do something interesting. I want to read the entire chapter. And I want to do this because some of you have only heard pieced together proof texts about the end times. Or maybe your exposure to Bible prophecy is the Left Behind movies, you know. Actually, never mind, nobody watched those anyway. But you know what I mean. Sometimes we hear stuff and even believe stuff, and we've never gone to the text themselves. And so as we read chapter 7, I hope that we'll all gain a humble appreciation for how hard it is to build rock-solid doctrine and biblical theories based on this. I'll share some remarks as we go, and then at the end, I'll encourage us with three things that we can be sure of, even in a sea of confusing symbolism. So we're going to start at Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and he told the sum of the matter. Now, The first year of Belshazzar's reign would have happened somewhere between chapter 4 and chapter 5 in Daniel, which is a reminder that this is a flashback. This is not chronologically written. And so these dreams in 7 through 12 were happening all throughout Daniel's time in Babylon. Look at verse 2. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that speaking great things." All right, everybody got it so far? You have your end times theology built yet? Right? Okay, good. So we have these four beasts that arise out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and this crazy thing. And next to this section in your Bible, you can just write 4 kingdoms and a little cross-reference to chapter 2. That's where we saw 4 kingdoms represented, remember, by the statue, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, gold and silver and bronze and iron. And when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we said that these four things probably represented 4 worldwide kingdoms of history: Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, and Rome. And some scholars think that chapter 2 describes these 4 kingdoms from a man's perspective, all polished and powerful and impressive in that statue, remember. But chapter 7 describes these same 4 kingdoms from God's perspective. These beasts, they're evil and godless and ultimately ferocious empires. And so in a more general sense, this symbolism demonstrates to us the corruption and the eagerness of each earthly kingdom to gratify its own appetites, even at the expense of inflicting vicious harm to other people in the process. And you just have to look across history at the wars of the world to understand that this is true. Now, I know it's hard for us in America to understand because our political leadership and public discourse is so wholesome and uplifting. But apparently this was a problem for people back then, so we'll go with it, all right? So we have these 4 beasts, the 4 kingdoms. Now look at verse 9. Daniel says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." All right, good, good, good. Finally, a character in this crazy story that we recognize. Here's God assuming his throne. Listen to this description. "His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire." God's throne has wheels. Did you ever know that? Right. "A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So in verse 11, once you just underline, beast was killed, and write power of God next to it. You see, these ferocious empires rise in all their power and glory, but God can destroy them like stomping out a little ant. Verse 13, it says this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so here, who do you suppose this Son of Man is that's given dominion? Yes, it's Jesus. This title, Son of Man, is a description in the Bible that's reserved for the Messiah, the ultimate second Adam. This title was Jesus' favorite title to use for himself. He called himself the Son of Man 69 times in the New Testament. Now, I think it's sly how he used it, because I think for most people who heard that title, it was kind of humble sounding, Son of Man, especially since he was the Son of God. So people thought, oh, how humble. But for the insiders, for those who were familiar with the Old Testament, familiar with this passage in Daniel, he was declaring, I am the Daniel 7 guy. You know, the one who's been given ultimate dominion and glory and a kingdom that will never end. Yeah, that's me. That's what Jesus was saying when he declared himself the Son of Man. And so we have these four weird animals. We have God the Father setting up shop and Jesus preparing to rule. Now listen to what Daniel says here in verse 15. I think it's comforting. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him for the truth concerning all this. And so Daniel's admitting here that he's just as confused as we are. This is encouraging. Daniel was anxious and alarmed. Do these kind of passages make any of you anxious and alarmed? Well, you're in good company. So he comes to God and he asks for an interpretation. Now, the charts and graphs people won't be excited about this interpretation that he receives, because people want to know every detail, right? Where does ISIS fit in? Where is this new microchip? Is that part of the deal? Are Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump two of the beasts, right? I think we can find pantsuits and crazy hair in those descriptions somewhere, right? For those of you looking for details, you're not going to be happy, all right? Daniel asked for the interpretation. Here it is in verse 17. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Got it? In other words, bad guys come and God wins. And Daniel and the rest of us are left scratching our heads saying, a little more, please. But that's it. This is important to catch. For those who want to solve the end times Rubik's Cube, sorry, but the clear message of the Bible is simple. Bad guys come and God wins. But Daniel asks for a little bit more detail about that fourth beast, you know, the really strange one. And so let's pick it up in verse 19. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron. This is the first historic grills that some of the rappers use. The teeth of iron and the claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, and the horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things that seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 23. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, There shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, before we get to the last couple of verses, I just want to pause here and give a few words of explanation about this section, and then move us into some stuff that I think is clear, even through all of the crazy symbolism. There's something about this fourth beast that leads us to believe that it's still to come. It seems to have a worldwide implications and will be vehemently anti-God, anti-Christian. Now, many believe that this is a reference to the Great Tribulation, a 7-year period, perhaps. That's what's meant by a time and times and half a time. And the Antichrist, this great leader, the tiny horn with a big mouth, which are also mentioned other places in Scripture, from Jesus in the Gospels to Paul in 1 Thessalonians, Peter in 1 and 2 Peter, John in the book of Revelation. And so today we're not going to try to piece it all together, but because we're here in Daniel, I want to talk about 3 things that are certain in this passage. We can have certainty through symbolism when it comes to the end times. And so I want to present to you 3 rock-solid truths about the end times from Daniel chapter 7. You can bank on these things, right? The first is this: evil is coming. Look back at verse 21 and find the phrase that just says, made war with all the saints. I want you to write next to that, evil is coming. All the prophetic literature in the Bible predicts times of great troubles, followed by God's deliverance, and Daniel's no different. In his Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, Jesus gave some details about the Great Tribulation. He says, in summary, that it will be a time of growing numbers of spiritual imposters, that there will be increasing global calamities, that there will be unparalleled persecution of Christians and unparalleled defections and betrayals, that there will be the rise of the Antichrist and unparalleled violence and suffering. And so we shouldn't be surprised by the advance of evil in our world. It was predicted in the Scriptures. It was predicted by Jesus. Some think that this may be a 7-year period, as I said, based on these teachings that come just a couple chapters over in Daniel 9. Where Daniel predicts 70 weeks of years for the accomplishment of God's redemption. But whether it's a literal 7-year period or not is not exactly the main point. Jesus says in Mark 13, 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. A time of evil is coming, and some have said that we're entering those days now with natural disaster headlines in the news on a regular basis, great suffering all around the world, the rise of ISIS and other groups like them who are publicly waging war on Christians, on the people of God. Some people are tempted to predict that the end is near, and it very well could be. But I want to remind those of us with a bent toward predicting that there have been many times throughout history when the church thought that they were in the tribulation. I'll just give you one recent example, as recently as the Jesus movement. Whenever our culture gets in a turmoil, we think that it's right now. Whenever 3 earthquakes happen in a row, it's right now. I mean, the 60s and 70s, people said, you know, we don't know for sure, but it's certainly going to be before 1984. Then it came out that there was a supercomputer in the Netherlands. It was named the Beast, and people thought, oh, there it is, that's it, the Beast. And here we are, how many years later, and the cell phone in your pocket has way more power than the Beast right now, right? Mussolini was supposed to be the Antichrist. He was an evil leader. He essentially revived the Roman Empire, the fourth beast from Daniel 7. He put 666 on government forms that they used. That was the big theory until Russia lost and he died. Because all of the speculation, many Christians have lived in fear. People get weird and they avoid computers and they avoid credit cards. I just want to remind us that Jesus died for your sins when you were an enemy to save you from hell. He's not going to trick you into hell for getting a credit card, okay? These are just recent examples. In some of my church history courses that I took in seminary, I was intrigued to find out that it seems like every generation, all the way back to the first church, thought that they were the ones in the end times. And when you look at what's going on in their world and compare it to our time, many of them had much more reason to believe that they were in the end times than even we do. And I say that not to dull our senses, not to make us less aware or less urgent. I say that to remind us that we need to be careful about crying wolf every time a new piece of end times evidence emerges. Because you know what happened to the boy who cried wolf? No one believed him when he was actually right. And so my standard response to people who say, this is it. This is the apocalypse. It's right now. My question is this. What are you doing to get ready? And if the main response is, I'm arming myself and stockpiling food, I'm afraid that their understanding of the commands of Christ are getting lost. Because listen, you can do those things, more power to you. But Jesus is clear that spiritual preparation for the last days, things like personal holiness and missional living, is far more critical than physical preparation. And so there's going to be an uptick in evil. There will be a leader of this evil, whom the book of Revelation calls the Antichrist. Now, some people think that he's represented in this passage by this little horn with the big mouth. In fact, if you go back to verse 25 where it says, he shall speak words against the Most High, you can just write Antichrist next to that. This Antichrist will probably be a world ruler who will accomplish things that seem amazing to the world, like peace in the Middle East maybe, or solving problems that have yet been unsolved. And the world's going to be smitten with him. But he will outwardly and obviously oppose the God of the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and 4 says that he will be one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. He's going to be an evil dude that looks really good. So evil's coming. Between the tribulation and the Antichrist, we can be sure that as history winds down, evil will ramp up. Evil's coming. The second truth that is crystal clear from this text is that Jesus is coming. Not only is evil coming, but Jesus is coming. Go back to verse 13 and just underline where it says, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and just write, Jesus is coming. You see, the Bible's clear that not only did Jesus come the first time, but he's coming again a second time. Listen to how Jesus said it himself in Matthew 24, 29 to 31. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, does that sound familiar? I mean, yes, Daniel just predicted the same thing thousands of years before Jesus' first coming. So let's draw our attention to Jesus for a moment, our Savior and Lord. His power and might will be the star of the show at the consummation of history. Jesus will return in the clouds, and he will set the world right in an ultimate display of power and authority. The sky will be ripped open, and Jesus will come charging through the curtain, which now separates heaven from earth. And before he does, there will be a cosmic collapse. Stars will fall. The sun and moon will both be snuffed out. It will be a dramatic moment as Jesus rides through the clouds. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us that we're part of this, whether we're dead or alive. Listen to this. It says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, this is the same way it would have happened when a conquering general was returning after a long battle to his village. Just imagine people within the village waiting inside the city gates, women and children waiting for their husbands and their fathers to return from war. I mean, there was no internet in those days, no cell phones. They would just anxiously watch at the gate, watch the horizon to see if friendly or unfriendly forces were going to come into focus. And then when they saw over the horizon that it was their army returning, their family members returning home triumphantly. The conquering general would be in the front on his horse, leading the way, and everyone would joyfully run out of the town to meet them, to meet the army, and they would join this victory procession as they marched back into their village. This is exactly the tradition that's in view here. When Jesus breaks through the clouds on that horse, we who are waiting inside the city gates will go up to meet our conquering general, and we will return with him to earth to rule and reign with him forever. This is the second coming of Jesus. It's one of the things that all Christians agree on about the end times. Jesus is coming back again. He came the first time to die on the cross for our sins, and Hebrews says he's coming a second time, not to pay for our sins, but to save those who are, listen, eagerly waiting for him. So I want to remind us today that this will happen without getting too hung up on how it will happen. Jesus is coming back. And so evil's coming, yes, and Jesus is coming. And the third thing that we can be crystal clear on is that justice is coming. Here in Daniel 7, we see that the stage is being set for final judgment. We hear about thrones and books being opened and fire coming out. These are all symbols of judgment and justice. And so one thing is clear, that in the end, the God of history will set the world right. We haven't read the end of this particular passage yet, so let's do that now. Look at verse 26 of Daniel 7. Remember, heaven is, the court is in order here, and they're dealing with this outspoken Antichrist who's speaking all kind of evil against God. Verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion, that's the Antichrist, shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed in the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heavens shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. I love Daniel's honesty, don't you? I wonder what color he changed to. Did he just go white? Did he go red? Did he go green? What was going on? My color changed. This was such a strange dream. But anyway, he wakes up from his dream. He's like, that was messed up. But what I want you to see here is in verse 26, underline, his dominion shall be taken away. And just write, justice is coming. You see, amidst all the numbers and symbols and metaphors in this apocalyptic literature, the fact that justice is coming, it cuts through it all, and it satisfies a deep need in us. We're getting a glimpse at the final chapter of a long story, a story that Satan and his underlings started screwing up way back at the beginning of Genesis. He's the one behind all these beasts. He's the one behind the tribulation. He's the one behind the Antichrist. He's the one behind the sin that has broken everything. It broke our relationship with God. It broke our relationships with each other. It broke our relationship with creation. Satan is behind all of that. But our sense of justice is going to be satisfied because the one who is responsible for all the brokenness, Satan, he will finally be brought to justice. Think about that. The one who's responsible for war, the one who's responsible for divorce and cancer, for child molestation, for abuse, for slander, for arguing, for addictions and greed, for nightclub shootings and suicides, he's going to pay for his crimes. You see, we all have this sense of justice inside of us. And when we see someone who seems to be getting away with something, it sets off these injustice alarms inside us. And Satan has unleashed his fury on this world. And at the end of God's redemptive program, the Ancient of Days finally puts his foot down and he rescues his children and he rescues his creation from the power of evil. And so the day is coming. And this sorry fallen world where so many horrible things have happened and we read about them in the papers every day, we shake our heads and we wonder, can they ever be redeemed? Will there ever be justice? One day there will. The Ancient of Days, you see, is going to take his seat. There's this throne and it will be occupied and God is going to set things right. Which means also that we don't need to seek our own justice when we're wronged. But we're tempted to, aren't we? I mean, I just had a conversation in my life group this past week about someone wanting desperately to take justice in their own hands when somebody has wronged them. But the day is coming when God will sit on his throne. And you know what? We were never meant to sit on God's throne. It's too big for us. The role of judge is above our pay grade. God is the only one with appropriate knowledge and the appropriate power to truly set things right. Some of you that are holding tightly to some grudge or some act of revenge, you need to let that go. Slip yourself down off the judgment seat so that God can do his job. Because you see, while God's perfect judgment is a blessing, it's also a problem for us. Because not only are all those bad people out there who hurt us going to face justice, but so are we. You see, we long for others to face judgment for their wrongs, but we don't really want that for ourselves, do we? But here's our hope. At the first coming of the Messiah, it wasn't as with as much splendor as the second one's going to be. A barn and a manger, but at that first coming of our Messiah, he didn't come to bring judgment, he came to take it. He paid our penalty so that we could get his presence and his love and his new life. You see, the good news of the gospel declares that the great judge of the universe was willing to step off his throne, to take off his robe, to leave his judgment seat, and instead stand in judgment for us. So as the worship team comes to the stage at our locations, I just want to talk about kind of some next steps. Let me challenge you with this as it comes to Daniel chapter 7 through 12 and all the passages like it. I think the takeaway for us is to be a preparer and not a predictor. Our job is not to figure the whole thing out. It's to make sure that we're ready. And so how do we prepare? How do we become ready? I'm not talking about doomsday prepping, but how do we get spiritually ready? Let me talk to those of you who are believers first. There are two things I think believers need to do to be ready. We are to be holy and to be on mission. Let me talk about being holy first. In 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. And he asks a question. He says, because that's going to happen, because he's going to come back like that, what kind of people ought you to be? And then he answers his question by saying, you ought to live holy and godly lives. That's the way we get ready. The best way to prepare for the end is to be holy. The second, we must also be on mission. In Mark 13, Jesus tells this little parable where he describes a period between the first and second coming of Christ. It's kind of like when a master leaves for a while and he leaves his servants in charge. And the Bible says, each to his own work. While Jesus is gone and before he comes back, we must be about our master's business until he returns. We have to embrace the idea that as Christians, we are on a mission in this world. And our mission field is not over there somewhere. It's right here. And so wherever you are, you've been planted there by God. Why? Because your presence at work and your presence at the gym and your presence in your hobbies and in your neighborhood and on your seat at the airplane, they're all divine appointments set up by God so that people in this world might experience his mercy and grace. And there must be an urgency about our mission because Jesus could come back at any time. And when he comes back, will he find you tending to his business with some urgency? We must be on mission. Now, for those of you who are here that are exploring faith, maybe you haven't taken a step of faith to become a Christian yet, or maybe it's something way back in your rearview mirror as a child that's been gone for a long time. Let me encourage you with this. Be forgiven. Do you know what it means to be a Christian? To be a Christian is to say, I could never stand under God's judgment myself. I could never pass on my own. But my judge was willing to take my judgment for me. And so I have to ask my judge to forgive me and to accept me based on what Jesus did for me, not on my own merits. You see, the only way that I can be truly ready is to let the judged judge take my place. And if you've never taken a step like that, I want to challenge you today to reach out to someone that you know who's a little bit ahead of you on the spiritual journey and say, hey, I heard a message today that reminded me that I'm not really ready to meet my Creator should the end come soon. And I want to talk more about how to do that. You could certainly reach out to your site pastor or team at your location as well. But you need to prepare by being forgiven and receive this beautiful exchange that's been offered to you. Let's worship our great God now.